The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of the text, the sermon text today. Coming from Matthew 11:11. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Let's thank the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for opening the scriptures, making the scriptures available to us, and having them such that we can read them and be moved by your Holy Spirit to understand them and apply them to our lives. We pray that would happen in a way that glorifies your name this morning, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So who was the greatest man born among women? You know, if I really want to make this relevant today, I would talk about like John being like a superhero. You know, he had his own kind of characteristics that were unique to him, and he even had his own super suit, you know, his own kind of like, kind of camel hair thing. I don't know, you know. But we're not going there. That was just for the kids, just to get their attention. No, but it seems with the recommendation that Jesus gives about John the Baptist that we should pay some attention to him. If he in fact is the greatest among women, what can we learn from him? Think about the other saints that might come to mind. If I asked you who was the greatest among all the saints in the scriptures, you might think to yourself, well, maybe it was Noah or Abraham or Moses or Daniel for sure. You know, one of the prophets considered some of the most righteous in the Old Testament. But yet Jesus says it's John the Baptist. And he goes out of his way to point that out. So I think we should try to draw from that this morning. And there's a lot of material here, so I've kind of split my messages on John into two. We'll be talking about this week, and then when I preach again on the 24th, we'll come back to John. But today, I want to focus primarily on John the man. John the man. And so first, I want to look at his background. If you have your notes there from the bulletin, we're going to focus on John's background. We're going to then talk about John's character. What kind of things were represented in the scripture about John's character that Jesus was able to point to here? And then finally, how do we understand these things and look at this couplet, this comparison that Jesus is making, that he is the greatest among those born of women, and yet those that are least in the kingdom are greater than him. So that's the outline for today's message. So let's start with John's background leading up to his career as the baptizer. That's the other thing about a superhero, you know? He had like a great name, like the Immerser. You know, he was like John the Immerser. Anyway, baptizer wasn't quite the same kind of feel to it as a superhero. But anyway, background leading up to his career. So John the Baptizer was a son of promise. He was a son of promise both by Gabriel, the angel who spoke to Zechariah, his father, and also to the prophet Malachi. Malachi prophesied in his chapter 4 of his text. So he was a son of promise. He was a son of promise both from Gabriel and from the prophet Malachi. And the Apostle Luke, by telling us about his parents, tells us a good deal about John's heritage. His heritage was that of a priest. Remember, his father was of the priestly division of Abijah, and he was actually in the temple performing his services when the angel Gabriel came to him and spoke to him. And his mother, it says, was descended from the daughters of Aaron. So through his father, though his father and mother were old, we should suspect that John was brought up just as he would as a priest's son. He would have been kind of, in some sense, groomed for the priestly work that his father was doing. And if you think about that kind of, in my mind, it kind of is a juxtaposition to how I normally think about John the Baptist. So think about him sitting as a young boy, memorizing the Pentateuch, studying the prophets quietly under the tutelage of his father and other elders there in the synagogue. That with the older John, the one dressed like Elijah the Tishbite in camel hair and traipsing about the wilderness, calling down hellfire. Quite a bit of a contrast. But of course, there must be no doubt that John was informed about the miracle surrounding his birth. Even Elizabeth's instance on naming John spoke of the confidence that she had in the prophetic message about him. For his name, John, means God is gracious. And they had that expectation that their son would usher in the grace of God in the coming Messiah without doubt. Now, from the gospel account in Luke, we know that the testimony of Zechariah was public and that John's birth was something of a stir in the neighborhood. I remember the whole naming thing. Oh, there's nobody in your family named this. And everybody was kind of waiting for Zachariah to say something. And finally, when he was able to say his name is John, he was able to speak and share about all that he'd seen from Gabriel. And his mother was aware of the miracle of the Lord's birth from the visit of Mary. And she was obviously aware of the special circumstances surrounding John's. So if nothing else, in terms of sharing this message with her son, she would have had to answer with all the, you know, about the gospel in the local village. You know, just imagine all the old ladies, you know, kind of, there's John, you know, that's the one. He's, you know, something's going on with him. And John's like, what's going on? Every time I walk through the village, people are like pointing at me. What's the deal? And so she would have been explaining those things to her son. This is why you're different, son. There's something here. Well, we don't hear much about John's parents after his birth. And but Luke in chapter 3, verse 1, records something that helps us kind of like do the timeline for John's, when he kind of started his ministry. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into the region around about the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So that gives us a kind of a timestamp. From Usher, Tiberius was around 29 AD, between 27 and 29, depending on who you're talking about. So in that range. So that would have put him, given Jesus was born about 3.5 B.C., and John was born just before him, he would have been about 30 years about the time of his ministry. Well, what we do know is that in Matthew 3, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And John clearly stated that his ministry, John the Apostle, stated that Jesus' ministry was just before Jesus' arrival. We don't know exactly how much. Maybe it was a year to 3 years. But what we do know is that there was enough time in between John starting his ministry and Jesus' arrival that John had already kind of had everything stirred up. In fact, it says in Mark 1, chapter verse 5, that the whole of the countryside were going out to John to be baptized in the Jordan. So there was already a massive stir by the time Jesus kind of came on the scene. And whether that happened a year or 3 years, that was what was already coming, what was happening. That set the standard, or set the situation. So from this timing, we can likely assume that John's parents probably weren't alive anymore. This is 30-odd years past when he was born, and they were old when he was born. But we do know that even though they might have been dead by the time he started his ministry, they had certainly been very active in raising their son and influencing his growth. So let's look a little bit about that. First of all, we know that John's parents were righteous. The Bible says that. And it doesn't mean that they were perfect, but they were people of faith. As it says in scriptures in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, which Paul also quotes, the righteous shall live by faith. And we see evidence of this with the testimony of Elizabeth. Remember when Mary shows up, she immediately recognizes the presence of the mother of our Lord Jesus. And also from Zechariah's message from Gabriel, and this was his prophecy. And it was clear, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare a way for him to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. So both of his parents manifest their faith in God, both from the understanding of the situation as they saw the coming of the Lord Jesus, and also receiving the message from Gabriel. But this is not the only prophecy about John. In fact, John is the only other prophet, and I read this, and I tried to think of other examples, but he's the only other prophet in the scriptures that actually had, that his name was prophesied. So if you think about Malachi prophesying the Elijah that's to come, there were kings that were prophesied about, like Cyrus or Josiah in the Old Testament and Kings, but this is the only prophet that really had his name kind of put out from a prophetic standpoint, besides the Lord Jesus, of course. Now, regarding these prophecies about the coming herald, the Jews of Jesus' day were well aware. Look at the questions posed to John while he was baptized in the Jordan. Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? Are you the Elijah, the one who's supposed to come? And the question, so they were well aware. These are all scriptures these are prophecies that were fermenting around the time that Jesus arrived. Part of that had to do with the prophecy of Daniel, the 70 weeks. And so they had already kind of understood that the time was coming such that the Messiah was soon to be on the horizon. And these different prophecies came, and kind of I'll address them one by one. So the first one about, are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one? Probably comes from 1 Samuel 2, chapter 2, verse 35, where God says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind, and I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. The question of the prophet comes from Deuteronomy, where Moses said, "There's going to be the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him. And then the third one, of course, about Elijah comes from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. See, I will raise up the prophet Elijah to you. I will send to you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their father, to their parents. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. So we see Elijah coming, and he had to come before the Messiah, and he came with a mission, and that was to prepare the way for the coming Messiah in a manner that turned the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And John the Baptist finally adds one more prophecy, and that's from Isaiah 40, verse 3, where he says, I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You know, one of the things when I read that particular prophecy, it reminded me just how unconventional God is. It's like, okay, I'm going to have a messenger that's going to prepare the way for the Lord, so go out where all the people are, like the desert, you know, as far as you can go, you know, out in the wilderness. You know, so that's how God sends his messengers out, puts them out there. But all the people came out to John. Well, when John the Baptist began his ministry as Elijah of his day, he affirmed that that was his job. Twice in the first chapter of John, he affirms, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed in Israel. John was very clear about his mission. And his message was clear. I'm not the Messiah. He's coming. And he's greater than me. And finally, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So he had his message. It was clear. It was unambiguous. And he stuck to it. But my goal today, I'm going to return to that in a couple of weeks, but my goal of my message today is not to dig into his message, but better to understand John so we can understand the Lord's commentary on who he is. And let's go back to the sermon text. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Doesn't Jesus say some of the kind of the strangest things sometimes? I mean, you kind of catch these things. It's like, where is he going with this? But Jesus often uses contrasts like greater to least, or from, you know, if this is good, this is even better. And here, Jesus is making this contrast between the greatest man, someone who all the countryside, it says, was going out to see John. He says, he was the greatest among women, but yet those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than he. So before we get the second half of the couplet, let's take the first half of the couplet. And that's where we're going to talk about John's character. So we got a little bit of his background, got to know his history. What kind of character did John have? What kind of man was he? Well, in Mark 11, verses 29 to 33, we have an exchange of Jesus with the religious leaders as they question Jesus' authority. And Jesus replied, I will ask you a question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it of human origin? You tell me. Well, they discussed it among themselves and said, well, you know, if we say from heaven, he will ask them, why did you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. You know, they skipped the question. But from this passage, we can see one important thing, that the majority of the people considered John a prophet, so much so that that if the leaders contradicted Jesus in his question, they feared the mob. You know, when we lived in Indonesia, we were there during the fall of Suharto, and there was a lot of kind of rage going on back and forth, and it just seemed like you could be in a very peaceful situation. All of a sudden, just something would click, and the whole mob would kind of rise up and something, you know, just go kind of crazy. And so I could relate to the Pharisees in a sense. You know, it's like if we say the wrong thing, I don't know if it's like an Oriental mentality or whatever, but if we say the wrong thing, it could be bad for us, you know. So we're just going to dodge the question. But the people clearly considered John an authoritative prophet. Well, what might have influenced their thinking? Why do you think they were thinking that way of John? Why were they so kind of like, whoa, this guy is amazing? Well, first of all, we know that John, at least in the latter part of his life, lives as an aesthetic. He lived out in the desert, and that was a pretty cool thing. It's like, this guy is definitely, you know, he's got to be righteous. He's living out there just in his camel hair and everything else. And besides that, he had been brought up on a very strict priestly upbringing. So like his father and mother, he would have been considered from the priestly class, from the line of Aaron. He would have been living in a very kind of righteous, perceived as very righteous way. So from all the externals, he was marked high in their mind as a very righteous man. And somebody might have asked, well, was he married? And, you know, I thought about this. It's like, well, just imagine, you know, John coming back to the cave after he's had a long day in the desert. And his wife is like, honey, don't worry, I fixed your favorite tonight. It's like it's locust on the barbecue with like a wild honey glaze, you know. Anyway, I couldn't quite get there. So I don't think he was married. But the people saw his externals. They saw his aesthetic lifestyle. They saw his They saw his priestly upbringing. They knew his father and mother were righteous. Clearly, this guy is a righteous guy. Also, we see that John has spiritual insight. Think about the time in Matthew 3 where it shows him at baptizing people, and different folks come up to be baptized, and he was able to discern their motives. So for the tax collectors, the harlots, the soldiers, he recognized their repentant attitude. And yet for the Pharisees, whoa, you know, why do you come, you know, here to be baptized? You know, show first fruits of repentance. So he could see, he had spiritual insights into how people's hearts were. And he also was able to perceive the Lord Jesus. So when the Lord Jesus came, the Bible says he didn't know for sure, but he said the Spirit of God said, the one in whom the Spirit falls, this is the one who I'm talking about. So John had spiritual insight in terms of recognizing the Lord Jesus. And the next day when his disciples were there, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John was also fearless. He was willing to confront the leader of the day, or the Herod who was responsible for the territory where Jesus was hanging out. And this Herod, he was Herod Antipas. So you had Herod the Great, and he had a number of sons, killed a couple of them. There were three that were still remaining at this time, and this Herod Antipas was the youngest. And the Herod the Great was the one, he was the Edomite who killed the babies at Bethlehem, and so he didn't have the best character, and a lot of that kind of sorry character also passed on to his son. So Antipas wasn't a much, much better guy. But Antipas ruled around the Sea of Galilee, and his brother Philip was responsible for the area kind of north and east of Galilee, and his older brother Archelaus was responsible for the area around Judah. And all three of these guys were kind of like bucking for pushing their way to try to get the throne, and Caesar kind of kept it kind of divided. But it was Herod Antipas who took his brother Philip's wife, which then brought on the wrath of John the Baptist. He came and said, whoa, you can't do that. But John, in doing that, put his neck at risk, and as a result, was thrown into prison. Similar to the kind of confrontation that we saw with Elijah the Tishbite with Ahab and his sidekick Jezebel. Well, let's look one more thing here in terms of John's reaction, John's character in relationship to his relationship to Jesus in his ministry, and then the rise of Jesus' ministry. In fact, it says in Josephus, reference to John's death from Herod Antipas, it says, now many others came in crowds about John, for they were greatly moved by hearing his words. Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power an inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything that John should advise, thought it best by putting John to death to prevent any mischief he might cause, and not bring himself, that is Herod, into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it was too late. So Herod Antipas saw that John was so well known, he was so actively engaged with the community. People are like, whatever John says, we're going to do. We believe he's a prophet. It says one of the reasons he put him to death, besides Salome's dance, was he was a political threat. Now, as Mark said, the whole countryside was going out not just to see John, but to be baptized by him. And this wasn't just a token activity. It's just one thing to say, oh, I believe that guy, I think he's okay. These guys are going out in the desert and making a public statement, publicly acknowledging themselves as followers of John by being baptized as baptism of repentance. It says in Luke 7, it says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. They went in belief, such that when Jesus was revealed, they followed him. Now, in fact, as this was happening, some of John's followers were a bit peeved, and they told John that everyone was going over to be baptized by Jesus' disciples. And this is how John responded in John chapter 3. He says, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease. He must become greater, and I must become less. Now think about this. John was at the peak of his popularity, so popular that Herod Antipas was like, I got to get rid of this guy. So popular that all of Judea was going out to see him. You know, people of renown. I mean, these tax collectors were rich guys, even though they were kind of considered slummers. You know, they were considered, you know, these guys are all making it out there. And the mob, whatever John says, we're going to do. And at that moment, as Jesus now, all these people are now moving over to Jesus, he's like, no, that was my whole mission. And those who heard my message were prepared to follow him. He must increase, I must decrease. So his response was completely molded in humility. So if we think about what the Bible says in the Old Testament, Moses was the most praus man in the Old Testament. He was the most humble man in the Old Testament. And here's a model of John in terms of humility. He had everybody looking at him, but he's like, no, I must decrease, he must increase. And just to follow on with the rest of John's testimony in John chapter 3, he says, and the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives a spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands, and whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So John is not just a fire-breathing preacher with a new hip look. He was a righteous man that was demonstrated by his faith. Now, how do we fit this idea of Jesus' praise and all these character traits, which are very admirable, his integrity, his humility, with Jesus' statement here? Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Why do you think all these people were going out in the desert? Well, we know that they were, from the text, that they were acknowledged sinners. They were marked sinners. The society said, you guys are sinners. They knew they were sinners. And what does a sinner need? What does a sinner want? A sinner wants cleansing. A sinner wants a fresh start. A sinner wants to say, I got this burden taken off of me. The judgment's removed. I want a clean heart. And in their minds, if I need these things, where do I go to find them? Well, I go to somebody who's righteous, somebody who seems to have it. And the people I think are righteous are ones that have this externalized righteousness. So they could see John's ascetic lifestyle. They could see the Pharisees with their hyper kind of critical, how they manage to obey, try to obey all the commandments and create these extra kind of boundaries. They could see all these things. Or they could see the rich. And they're rich giving the money to the temple and saying, surely these people are righteous. I must go to these people to find my righteousness. But consider how Jesus does a body slam on that. Look at his response to sending away the rich young ruler. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were even more amazed and said to one another, who can be saved? Like, how's it work? You know, how do we get in? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Yeah, all things are possible with God. Whether it be calming the seas, turning rocks into bread, raising the dead, God's not limited by time and space. In the same way, his grace, his salvation, is not gained by works, our heritage, our wills. It's by his will. But he, Jesus, is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, not John. But was Jesus accurate in saying that John was the greatest? What do you think? Kids, was John really the greatest? Do I have hands like yes? No? Well, I think he was because Jesus said so, right? I mean, if Jesus said it, I got to believe it. He was the greatest. But Jesus also said this, and this is the third part of the message. He says, whoever is least is greater than John. But John was in this privileged position in history. He was the son of promise. He was the son of prophecy. He was a herald of God's salvation in the same way that Mary was really the greatest woman. I mean, there could only be one Mary. There could only be one mother of God. There could only be one herald of the Lord Jesus. So John was in a very privileged position. He was in the position of Elijah, the one that was to lay the way, to prepare the smooth way for the Messiah to come. And was John righteous? Well, we've looked at his character. We've looked at his background. He lived a righteous life. But was John sinless? No, he wasn't sinless. He wasn't perfect. And just as we talked about Mary, she was a righteous woman, but she wasn't perfect. She had her moments of doubt and weakness and faith. And what about John? Did John have the same problem? He did. Recorded in Matthew 11, John sent his disciples to Jesus, like, go and check. Ask him, are you really the one? Even though he'd had these, the Holy Spirit came down and everything else, go check with him. And it says, Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. So here Jesus, in this response to John, alludes to prophecies in Isaiah about the Messiah. And these are prophecies that John would have known. He would have studied them as a child and known them probably by heart. And so in God's mercy, Jesus doesn't just chide, but he reminds John of the truth he already knows, stuff he's already stored in his heart. And our sermon text comes from the same event where Jesus then turns to the crowd who is listening to this response to John, and he challenges their faith. He says, what did you guys go out to see? And then he confirms to them that John was the prophesied Elijah, and by connection that Jesus was the Messiah, or is the Messiah. So in this parallel passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes this observation, chapter 5. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, or the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this gets back to my point, that our righteousness is not externalized. This externalized righteousness they saw in John is not the source of our righteousness. And the people, even though they held up the Pharisees, the law, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law as examples of righteousness, they surely weren't going to heaven on that. And Jesus slams that down, saying they would have to be more righteous. You don't have a chance if you think you're going to get into heaven by doing your good things or doing good works or keeping your nose clean. That you're, in fact, that in many ways, the way Jesus deals with this, you're affronting God because you're not receiving God's righteousness. It says that in Romans 9. You know, the Jews of the day weren't receiving the righteousness that Jesus said, this is the way of righteousness. So you're affronting God if you're thinking that way. So return to the Gospel of John, the baptizers and the baptizer's testimony. It says in John 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. So John the Apostle said that the baptizer came to point us to the light, Jesus, so that we might all believe. And again, in chapter 5 of John, it says, and you have sent John, and he has testified the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, this is Jesus speaking, but I mentioned that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have a testimony weightier than John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, testify that the Father sent me. So Jesus did say, look, John came to testify about me, and many believed because of it, but I'm even bringing weightier things to show you, ultimately his resurrection from the dead. Now remember when we talked about Mary, we saw how Jesus had always been working. He was working before his birth, during his childhood, all the way through. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we know that before the foundation of the world, Jesus was anointed, he was appointed, it was planned, he was chosen to secure our salvation. And that the work of the Father was and is to save the world, which Jesus has never stopped doing, whether pre-incarnate, birth, living till his 30s, dying on the cross, being buried. And as it says in Psalm 2, it says, until all things are put under his feet. So he's waiting at the right hand of the Father until all things are put at his feet. So what do we do with all this? Do you think that we should be like John the Baptist? Well, I think so. Paul says, in every way that I'm like Jesus, you know, you should imitate me. Imitate me as I imitate the Lord Jesus. John clearly is lifted up from terms of example as someone to be imitated. And you might say to me, well, you know, I'm nowhere near as righteous as John. That guy was like really studly. He was like, you know, he had this integrity. He's confronting the king. I don't even know how to start. And I probably wouldn't disagree with you. I'd say, I agree with you. You have a long way to go. but this is a wonderful thing. Jesus says, but if you are the least in the kingdom, you are greater than John the Baptist. And the way that we, how do we become the greater? This is because we are in the Lord Jesus. That's the difference. So this the other half of the couplet is being the least, we are made the greater because, like those sinners that went out to see John the Baptist, the publicans, the soldiers, the tax collectors, we went out there at knowing sinners to be placed in the Lord Jesus by faith. And once we're in the Lord Jesus, we are in fact greater than John the Baptist. Our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what we're aiming for. We want to find our rest, stop striving and find our rest in faith in the Lord Jesus. But each day, kind of like the exhortation, each day we have the opportunity to practice character traits that we see in John. We have the opportunity to practice integrity at our workplace. We have the opportunity to practice fearlessness. I mean, this is a whole thing with Dr. Story this morning. There's going to be, you can't confront evil without having some reaction that's absolutely negative, some level of persecution, some level of confrontation that is going to be difficult to manage. And so that's something where we need strength to be fearless. How about humility? Humility in our family, humility toward our spouse, humility toward our children, humility in our relationships with one another in our classrooms. Seeking spiritual insight, as we are commanded in the exhortation to read our scriptures, to meditate, to be praying. And finally, to have a measure of John's faith. Faith that we think about, not just the fact that we can say, behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world, but in the moment of crisis, where did John go? He didn't hold on to doubts. He sent his questions to the Lord Jesus. Go back to the Lord Jesus and ask, are you the one? That's the difference between kind of doubts and questions. If you have a question, you go for the answer. If you have a doubt, you never get anywhere. You're just like, oh, no, it's so terrible. it's terrible. I don't know what to do, and I don't know if God loves me, and I don't know anything. No, you can go for the answer to the question. That's what John did. His faith was manifested in his orientation toward the Lord Jesus. When I'm at my lowest, when I'm in prison, when I'm facing execution, then I look to the Lord Jesus, and he answered, John, go back and tell him all that you've seen and heard. So it is understanding and believing that Jesus will care for all of our worldly cares as he has for our spiritual needs that allow us to stop grabbing and stop worrying over things that tempt us daily. And that's where we want to gather from John's greatness today and the fact that being the least in the kingdom leads us to be the greatest. So let's close with Jesus' words in Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, you sent Jesus to be the sacrificial lamb, to die in our place. Thank you that we are the least in your kingdom. You have made us more righteous than the purest Pharisee and greater even than John the Baptist because you put us in your Son. May our lives and our lips ever sing your praise and pray to you always. Amen. Amen. So as I noted in my message, a whole countryside was coming out to be baptized, to see John and be baptized by him. And based on the conversations recorded in Matthew and the defined nature of the baptism, i.e. it was a repentance from sin, we can be sure that they knew that they were sinners in need of help. That is good news because we are sinners in need of help. Thankfully, God sent a herald whose name means God is gracious to prepare the way for those sinners to receive that grace. They came for how-tos, and John told them, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. In John 10:41, those who came to John said, Though John never performed any signs, all that he said about this man was true, and many believed in Jesus. And that's our to-do, to believe that what John said about Jesus. And John's message was to give God's people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. John testified, I'm not the Messiah, but the one whom the Spirit descends, in whom it rests, he's the one, he's the Lamb of God, the source of our forgiveness. And if our sins are forgiven, then we are in the kingdom of heaven, we are righteous and accepted by the Father. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, Paul tells us, therefore we can have confidence. First, we have confidence to fellowship with the Father in this symbolic meal, and we are invited in this meal to be intimate, to the intimacy of the Father. And as we are strengthened in this knowledge, we will be empowered to be pleasing to the Father. Let's pray. Oh God, you know our frailties. To help us, you prepared the way by sending your prophet John to testify to the truth of your power and your grace. Strengthen our faith in your promises through this meal with you, remembering and proclaiming forgiveness through the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Receive the charge. Yesterday I went to a recital of Laura Kirkland, and before, during, and after, she gave all the praise and the glory to God. She gave the good testimony. She pointed everything toward the Lord Jesus. So go and do likewise this week. Here, receive the blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.
Amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.